Well, obviously, it's been 3 weeks since if you have laid eyes on me before, and so tonight we are making history. You're watching the conquering and triumphant return of Lair Bear. Now, for those of you that are listening to the recordings, that's an inside joke, a nickname that the teenagers here gave me a couple of years ago after I taught them Luke and Acts, and we drew very close, really appreciated all of them, and somehow I became Lair Bear, and I don't even know how. I demanded that they add the sir to the front. They still haven't done that yet, so I'm going to have to settle for the Lair Bear thing. But actually tonight I'm feeling a little bit more maybe like Marty Feldman. And several of you have been asking about, you know, what I've been through here these last 3 weeks. So let me just say very, very quickly, my right eye was never touched, and so as long as I have my glasses on, my right eye, you know, has the right prescription, and it's doing fine. The left eye, and we did 2 surgeries because of that macular hole, and the distortion itself has been very greatly reduced. That was the main thing, and it's getting better, so it'll continue to improve so that I can read now and I'm going to be able to do even better as the months go by. But the left eye vision is also better because they put the lens in when they did the cataract surgery. So what that means now is that without the glasses, this is better than it was, but still not as good as it should be, so that when I put the glasses on, the left eye now has gone wrong. It doesn't have the distortion, but you know, it's not in focus either. And so at this point, I've got about 3 things that are still not syncing up. It's going to stay that way for months. It's not quite right. But while I may have to take my glasses on and off, I'm really not sure how this is going to work tonight for close-up and far off. Not only is my vision overall better, but that cold or flu or whatever it was I had, you know, disappeared today too, and I just came off finally for the first time in 16 days really feeling good. So I'm here. I'd say I'm at about 90%. It's awful good to see you all, and we're going to plunge right in after I give my extreme gratitude to Ted Hoggard first with his MICA class, and Lenny D. Ambrosia as well with regard to his class on Christ last week. These 2 men are superheroes in my mind. Lenny especially, who also taught all the Sunday classes while I was out, and one of those, the 24-hour notice. And so he has been just magnificent. These guys just deserve all kinds of respect for being able to master their Bibles so well, as to be able to step up like that on short notice. Really do appreciate it. So let's step back in those 3 weeks, though, and try to get ourselves back on track with Isaiah. We have been for some months now in the last part of the book, the 27 chapters that have a more forward view of Isaiah's view, looking less toward events that are taking place in his life or in the near future of the Jews, and looking much farther ahead to the coming of the kingdom itself. Though chapters 40 through 48, those 9 chapters, begin with what may be the Bible's single most amazing and concentrated and lengthy and effective declaration that Yahweh is God and none other. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, up to and including more than once naming Cyrus himself 100 years before he's born, that tell us that God alone can foretell the future. We then rolled into Isaiah chapters 49 through 53. These 5 chapters we referred to as the suffering servant. Though that's not the bulk of the material, it is a theme that is certainly prominent within those chapters. 49 through 53, and certainly all of chapter 53, is about that suffering servant who, obviously, and beyond all doubt, in the unanimous opinion of any Bible student, refers to Jesus the Christ. Which brings us then to chapters 54 through 56, yes. Now, in those 3 chapters, we have what I've dubbed joy in the kingdom. They are almost entirely uplifting and happy and joyful. There's just not even the hint of a shadow as you're looking in these chapters. It is a promise of a future kingdom, of which, of course, we are now in, and in the magnificence of being a part of that kingdom. There should never be a discouraging word, brethren. If not in the United States, you know, who cares about that? But certainly in the kingdom of God. And so then we looked at chapters 57 through 59, which put in the scales that counterbalance. They are filled with rebuke and warning. And so while there are good things that lie ahead, it is all still conditional. It is always conditional. God requires that we respond to His Word. He has not, He will not, He never, you know, intends to have a circumstance where He just ignores how we behave and then chooses to shower blessings upon us, you know, just willy-nilly. God expects that we will reciprocate, that we will be a humble people, a subservient people, an obedient people, a people that look like Him, people that think like Him, that act like Him as best as we possibly can, people who love and therefore serve our God. And so when we're out of line, when the peoples of long ago were out of line, when the people of Isaiah's time are out of line, they're going to hear about it. They're going to be warned to get back in line, or the consequences will be severe. Which brought us, as I've been teaching erroneously, chapter 60 through 63, which I had called the glory of the kingdom, and I still do, with one little caveat. Last week, we finished chapter 61. Last week, it was actually 3 weeks ago, the last time I was here, we finished chapter 61, and I had started having, you know, very serious problems with my eyes in the early part of November. I was losing my vision over November and December, and certainly throughout January, lost it entirely on the 23rd when they did the surgery, the last surgery, and I've only just recently begun to get it back so that I can even really function. And so I'm going to blame it on that. I really made a mistake here. I was just embarrassed when I was finally able to study again. You know, it shouldn't have been Isaiah 60 through 63. I'm going to have to go back and get a bunch of PowerPoint charts from previous classes and fix that. So just take note. It shouldn't say Glory of the Kingdom, chapter 60 through 63. What it should say is Glory of the Kingdom for chapter 60 through 62. I put the wrong number on it. End of 62 is really clearly the end of a readily identifiable section, which has a clearly identifiable theme, and that is the glory of the coming kingdom, of the coming kingdom, not of a past kingdom, not of a current kingdom, as good as Hezekiah is as king over the southern kingdom now in Isaiah's day, but the glory of the coming kingdom. So you'll have to rewire your brain there, you know, on that outline. But it should be 60, 61, and 62. So, with that in mind, and we'll come back to it again in a minute as we look at what 63 will be about, I would like, you know, quickly, again, just to rehearse what is a very prominent theme. It's been most striking to me in recent years of my study of Isaiah. By that, I mean the last probably 20 years. But in these more recent years of my life, at least, you know, I've noticed the presence and the prevalence of Isaiah in the book of Revelation. So I handed out some charts. We had a couple of weeks on this. This is just the list of all those chapters and the verses in Isaiah. Don't worry about it. I'm just showing you it's a lot. There's 31 of them. These running from chapter 49, 54, 55, 56, you know, these chapters are being utilized by John on Patmos when God moves him to write the book of Revelation. All of those passages will appear either as quotations in Revelation or as allusions in Revelation, references. Clearly, they're the statements made in Revelation that are built on these statements, though not actual quotations from Isaiah. In another chart, which I haven't shown you before, I've just created this one for this class, but in chapter 49 of Isaiah, which is the first place where now John will start to lift from Isaiah, chapter 49 has one part of chapter 49 is quoted in Revelation. Chapter 54, that's a big jump from chapter 49 to 54, but in chapter 54 of Isaiah, there will be four times that Revelation uses that chapter, four different parts of Isaiah 54 that appear in Revelation. Chapter 55 will only be used once in Revelation, but that chapter 56 has two different parts of it that are in Revelation. Chapter 58 has two different parts of it that are in Revelation. Chapter 60 is seven different verse references that are used over in Revelation. Chapter 60 is just heavily Revelation.
Chapter 61 has two of its references in Revelation. 62 has three. 63 has two. 65 has six. That's the next to last chapter in Revelation. Six different places in that 65th chapter, not a very good chapter, will be referenced in Revelation. Finally, the last chapter, chapter 66 of Revelation, there will be a final time, a single time, that clearly Isaiah and Revelation are just brothers in Christ. They are brothers in prophecy. They are brothers in, I believe, a single prophecy. They are companion volumes about the same event. One of them, this book of Isaiah, that's looking ahead to these events 700 plus years in advance, whereas Revelation is looking at them in just a few years, a handful of years, soon, near, at hand. So, in the book of Revelation, we have massive amounts of the book of Isaiah. In fact, if you're just to state it, there are 31 passages in Isaiah that are referenced in varying degrees from actual quote to just bits and pieces that are found in Revelation. 31 Isaiah passages. 30 of those Isaiah passages, though, are from chapters 54 through 66. So chapter 49 is kind of an outlier. And it's only got one reference in there that shows up in Revelation. But starting in chapter 54, chapters 54, 55, 56, 58, 60, 61, 62, 63, 64, and 65 are all multitudes of times referenced in Isaiah. There are only three chapters in Isaiah from chapter 54, verse 1 to the end of the book. In 13 chapters, there's only three of them that are not found in the book of Revelation itself. That is paradigm changing. In your Bible study, you've got to know this. You just must. If you study the books independently of each other, if you have an eyes, because of familiarity with Isaiah, to recognize what Revelation is doing with Isaiah, well then, of course, you're really going to likely reach conclusions in Revelation that are not based on Isaiah, and likely then are incorrect. Now, if I make a very clever chart, you know, come to its end here, I want to point out now this next section at the bottom is not referring just to Revelation and Isaiah like this last did. So this statement is different. It's got to do with the whole Bible. The top 10 Old Testament books that are quoted in the 27 books of the New Testament. So the top 10 Old Testament books that you find in the entire New Testament, not just in Revelation, are these. Psalms appear 68 times in a quotation form in your New Testament. It outstrips every other Old Testament book significantly, but Isaiah is in number 2. Isaiah is quoted 55 times. Now, out of my list of 31 references in Isaiah that are found just in Revelation, these are not quotations, all of them. In fact, most of them are not quotations. But nonetheless, they are references. So when it says that Isaiah here on this chart is quoted 55 times, that number 55 only includes a few of these Isaiah passages that we've been talking about. Then there's probably 25 of them that would be in addition to this 55 that are not direct quotes, that are rather references to, have elements of. Then that's followed by Deuteronomy with 44, Genesis with 35, Exodus with 31, Leviticus with 13. What did you notice about those last four books? They're all written by Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is the only one that's not quoted somewhere in the New Testament, and then Deuteronomy, which has the most quotations in the New Testament. Proverbs is mentioned 8 times, Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, 7 times, the prophet Jeremiah, 5 times, and the prophet Hosea, is mentioned 5 times. They're in the top 10. You have 2 contemporary prophets that are quoted in the top 10 list in the New Testament. And those contemporary prophets are Isaiah with 55 direct quotations and Hosea with 5, 60 times in the New Testament from that time frame that we're studying, where my acronym, AHIM, refers to Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. Okay? And then we have Zechariah and Jeremiah are the only other prophets besides Isaiah that are quoted so much in our New Testament. So when you see a chart like this, just go, you know, there's a lot of the Old Testament in the New Testament. A lot of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And most of it is found in Psalms, David, King David, chief among them all, David and his Psalms in the New Testament. If you want to understand Revelation, what book should you be reading? Isaiah. And if you want to understand your whole New Testament, what book should you be reading? Psalms. 68 times in the New Testament. But with those two at the top, we then have this bulk from Moses, which is to say, when the New Testament needs to be understood properly, what's the next block of books that you need to be studying to get what the New Testament is about? You need to understand Moses' books, 4 out of 5, that are in the top 6 of all the quotations in the Old Testament. Raise your hand if you know who Ed Harrell is. Nobody knows who Ed Harrell is. Okay, that's really a crying shame. Ed Harrell, in my mind, would be absolutely in the top 5 of the greatest scholars among the churches of Christ in the 20th century, and perhaps in several centuries. So you should know about the name Ed Harrell. He is a magnificent human being. If I think about it, I'll just send you his resume from 10 years ago that he gave me when I asked for it. So I'll just send it to you in an email, and then you just watch your jaw drop and the eyes bug out of your head till you're just bent over. You can't believe that a single human being can accomplish this much in one life's time. It's just phenomenal. Now, he'll be 88 in a week and a half, I think it is. He's going to turn 88. He's been preaching this week in a meeting, and in that meeting, which a friend of mine in Eastern Washington told me about because a friend of his told him about it, and they are now watching it online so they can get their, you know, pieces of Ed Harrell. You know, the preacher that's my best friend in this life, I would say without hesitation, Nick Nelson over in Eastern Washington. Nick Nelson, you know, says, well, there's, you know, Ed Harrell's doing this series and everything, and so I listened to this one lesson, or he heard about it from his friend. He said it was really so gratifying to him, and he knew I'd appreciate it, for two things that he noticed. The friend that came to him and told him about it said, you know, Nick, you're way ahead of your time. Why is that? He says, well, Ed Harrell says that the biggest single problem and flaw and failure in churches of Christ is that its preachers are not teaching them the Old Testament. He said, that is the single biggest problem the churches have. Now, he's been preaching probably 65 years, you know, he's 88, you ought to know a thing or two. And he says that in the vast majority, and he preaches meetings all these years, all over the country, he's one of the most famous men there is among us, Ed Harrell. He wrote the book, Churches of Christ in the 20th Century, a biography of Ed Harrell. I've mentioned it several times. Some of you borrow the book from me. Okay, that's Ed Harrell. He wrote that book. You know, this guy knows what he's talking about because he's a historian. He spent his entire life, various colleges, Professor Emeritus, you know, history, of world history, but particularly the Bible history. He says, we are failing and we are fading because of our lack of understanding of the Old Testament. And so this friend of my friend said, Nick, you're teaching the Old Testament all the time. You're way ahead of your time. And then there was the second thing that he said. In the same series, Ed said, the second problem, or another problem that we have, is all this topical preaching. If you're going to preach
be an exegetical preacher. Pick a Bible book and preach your way through it. That's the way it needs to be done. Equip the saints with scripture and not sermons about five ways to get over their anger problems, or how to have a happy marriage, or what's the best way to deal with your kid if he's a drug addict. That kind of stuff is useless in getting you to heaven. Might help you with your marriage, help you with your kid, help you with a lot of stuff. But if you want to go to heaven, brethren, what do you need? You need a Bible. Do you just need the New Testament? Because after all, the Old's gone, you know. You need the Old Testament if you're going to understand the New. And I concur with Ed completely. And like Nick, very gratifying. I decided about 37 or 8 years ago that I was going to be an exegetical preacher. I did not like topical preaching. I didn't think it was good for the saints. I didn't think it was healthy. I thought it was just draining us of biblical knowledge to go about preaching that way. I was going to spend my life doing that. What kind of preaching are you getting on Sunday mornings in the Galatians series? You're getting Galatians, aren't you? Teach a man to fish, or what? Give him a fish. Teach a man to fish, or give him a fish. Topical sermons, brethren, is just serving up a fish. And you don't know a thing in the world about your Bible. Some guy runs all over all the world, you know, of the Bible, collecting whole passages on some topic. And when you're done, you have some little microcosm piece of the Bible without understanding how it fits into anything else. Go study your Bible, and we learn how to handle your anger problems and your family and your kids and how to deal with folks, you know, here, there, and everywhere. You bet you will. So let's take this to heart. It's been a weird 3 weeks for me. I've been mostly blind for 5 to 6 weeks. That's been a unique experience, to tell you that, you know, just to say the least. I've been mostly blind, and then for about 5 or 6 days, I was almost entirely blind. That's something to deal with. Then I got sick as a dog on top of it. Oh boy, this is fun. Okay, but you come out of all of that, you have had some time to do some thinking, and then, you know, I'm back in the pulpit, and I am so energized. It was just amazing to get that call from Nick this morning. He says, hey, guess what? Stuff we've talked about for years with Ed Harrell. Track down Ed Harrell. I've got recordings by Ed Harrell. He's one of the greatest among us, and he knows what he's talking about. So, what are we going to be studying, brethren? The New Testament? Or the Old Testament? Or the New Testament in the light of the Old? In the light of the Old. Okay? So let's get about doing some of that with Isaiah now. It should say in your minds, Isaiah 60, 61, and 62 are about the glory of the kingdom. That's what they are about. Then, look at chapter 60, the first three verses, which we've already studied, to see the dramatic change in scenery here and in the topic from the preceding chapters. You have this break in this new section in chapter 60, verses 1 through 3. Arise! Shine! For your light has come, and the glory of Yahweh has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples, but Yahweh will rise upon you, and His glory will appear upon you, and nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. What did that passage just say? Did it say, this little light of mine, are you going to let it shine? Is that what it sounds like? Or does it sound like this unbelievable lighthouse, this sun rising that we are? Arise, hark! You know, that's what the coming of the kingdom is, and the people that are in that kingdom, and the influence of that kingdom across the surface of the earth. And of course, we saw that gospel when it was in season, as you read particularly throughout the book of Acts, and you watch the supersonic spread of the gospel sweeping across the Roman Empire so that it could be fulfilled, that all the nations would hear that gospel in this generation and then the end shall come in Matthew chapter 24. Then, as we catch up again on the theme of chapters 60 through 62, skip ahead to chapter 61, which we did 3 weeks ago, and look at verses 4, 5, and 6. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. And foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called the priests of Yahweh. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations. And in their riches, you will boast. That is symbolic, figurative expression of this glory of the kingdom. But what is particularly prominent in the midst of those verses? Just the Jews? No, it's the coming of all these Gentiles, these strangers, these foreigners. See, the wealth of the nations. Three times the Gentiles are mentioned there. This is the coming kingdom, 7 centuries ahead of Isaiah. The coming kingdom, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom on earth, the church of Christ, is what that's talking about. And then, if we'll come now to chapter 61, verses 10 and 11, the last two verses where we closed 3 weeks ago, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the what? All the nations. This is not a prophecy about Isaiah's day. This is not a prophecy about the next 100 years. This is the prophecy that tells us about the glory of a kingdom that embraces all nations. And if you're in it, then rejoice? Nay, that's not near enough. Rejoice greatly and exult in Yahweh, your God. And then when it says he has clothed you with garments of salvation, are we talking about, thank you, Hezekiah, for praying so hard so that those Assyrians that had encircled the walls of Jerusalem and conquered all the rest of Israel, 185,000 soldiers died tonight and everybody scurried home and we're saved, it's salvation. Is that the kind of salvation we're talking about here? Is it the salvation of your skin? What's the next phrase say? He wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. It is a salvation not of skin, but from sin that results in righteousness, a result in the knowledge of our God and understanding of His will. And therefore, having seen it all, having spent time with it all, having understood it all, we can now appreciate it all so that we can exult in the Lord greatly and joyfully, but recognize that our salvation is a spiritual one and not a physical one. And in so doing, it's like bridegrooms, it's like brides, it's like the earth and gardens. But what it's about at the end of verse 11 is the Lord Yahweh's righteousness and praise springing up before all the nations. Here is for you, brethren, the clarion call, the great angelic trumpeting call to righteousness, a righteousness that is grounded in a knowledge and an understanding of all that God has ever said. Some of the very best of which is in your Old Testament, not just in your New. This terrible thinking that we have to focus most of our time in the New Testament when it's, what, 1/3 of your whole Bible, you know, is to miss the filling out of all of this glory and all this understanding. So, now we've brought ourselves up to the end of chapter 61. We did so 3 years ago, 3 weeks ago. It felt like years, I've told you. 3 weeks ago. So now let's look at chapter 62. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness. And her salvation, what kind of salvation we've been talking about? Like a torch that is burning. Are we talking just about the Jews? No, verse 2, and the nations will see your righteousness, and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of Yahweh will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you forsaken, nor your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For Yahweh delights in you, and to him your land, is it a physical land or a spiritual land, I'm beginning to wonder, will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. This is not the first time we've had this image of this bride and bridegroom and God being the husband. And just 61, we just read it. 62, we're reading it. Now then on 6, on verse 6 of chapter 62, pardon me again. On, I knew this was going to happen. Not contagious. But the throat's still got a little bit raw in there. Verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night, they will never keep silent. You who remind Yahweh, take no rest for yourselves. Give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in Israel. Yeah, great. I love those heads. They start shaking. Larry did it again. He keeps tricking us that way. That's right. Doesn't say Israel. It says in the earth. Yahweh, verse 8, has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise Yahweh. Those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates. Clear the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remember that highway? Many times already in Isaiah. Remove the stones. Lift up a standard over the people. Plural. Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them, the holy people, the redeemed of Yahweh, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Brother, by this time I'm hoping that I don't have to go through line by line again and explain again what would be now for just the umpteenth time. There's a physical Jerusalem, and then there's a what? There's a Jerusalem that is above. There's a Jerusalem that is above and is our mother, Galatians. There's a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem in Hebrews and in Revelation repeatedly. So, when you're reading about grain, you're reading about wine, and you're reading about night and day, and you're reading about gates, and you're reading about all these things, the people who are living in a physical Jerusalem have had in their lifetimes experience a grand and glorious parable that is their lives, a figure that is their lives. They have lived in the physical, which is the shadow and not the substance, of the great kingdom that is coming. They have lived in an image of the kingdom that is not the fullness or the substance again of the kingdom. And so in all these various particulars by now, you know, Isaiah's compatriots. Isaiah is fellow citizens of the kingdom of his time. Anybody that is familiar with Moses, that's familiar with other parts, earlier parts of this Old Testament, as it continues to be written in Isaiah and has quite a few prophets yet to come all the way to Malachi some 300 years later, that they've come to understand this material. Have they been spending most of their time reading the New Testament? What have they been doing? They've been spending all their time reading the Old ones. And they've come to understand expressions like this. Now, did a bunch of them make mistakes and think that it should all be narrowly limited to the physical Jerusalem, and I can't wait? Because if they got that idea, then what? What do we call them? And Jesus did. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, and did not understand. Have you read the Old Testament? Jesus would ask them, have you never read the Scriptures? They didn't get it. And what was their problem? They had not the familiarity. They had not the grasp of a physical illustration of a far grander, greater, spiritual realization in their future. So that when the spiritual realization came, and the new Jerusalem came down from above, God would dwell among his people. And salvation was not from the Assyrians or the Romans. Salvation resulted in a robe of what? Righteousness. That kind of salvation. That's what this passage is about. That's what the walls of Jerusalem are about. And the watchmen, you know, Jerusalem appraise in the earth. It is, we've recently been studying, thanks to Luke, and in the connection, of course, from the end of his gospel to the start of the book of Acts, and all of that. The gospel would begin, the law would go forth from Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, and then what? To Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And you should have seen it. Jerusalem knocked down all their walls in the first entry. And they built walls 1,000 miles away. Big city. No, the same physical city was there. The same walls were there. The same foundation stones are still there. I put my hands on them. But did the borders of that kingdom go to the ends of the earth? Did the walls of that city go to the ends of the earth? Sure. Sure did. When you understand how God uses prophets to portray a spiritual kingdom that is yet 7 centuries ahead. So, I do want to hit just a couple of things, though. First off, in 62 and verse 1, see, you would think that people just could not contain themselves talking about that kingdom. Let's hope that it's true, that that could be fulfilled in us. Till righteousness goes forth like brightness and salvation like a torch that is burning. Let it be said of us that there's nobody among those Gentiles that doesn't see our righteousness, even kings our glory. And then, when you are called by a new name, I do want to touch on this for just a minute. There's a new name referenced in Revelation 2, verse 17, in chapter 3, verse 12, in chapter 14, verse 1, in chapter 22, verse 4, and in chapter, it's in 4 different chapters of Revelation. You know, we've got references to this name. Right? Is the name, the new name, Christian? The great majority of people think so. I, too, have long thought so. I've been studying with Homer Haley. Of course, he's long deceased, but listening to his tapes, reading his commentary. You know, and Homer has surprised me by saying, no, I don't think so. Now, if you think it's Christian, then it could be. It doesn't change anything if you do. And Acts 11:6, you know, tells us that if disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. It's the Antioch of Syria. And I'd be okay with that. But in the context, one has to wonder. Because in the context, he says, verse 2 in the middle, you'll be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You'll also be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor your land, which I take to be a spiritual land or slash kingdom rather than a physical one, will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called. Brother, when you're called something, what is it you're being called? A name. You will be called, my delight is in her, and your land, which I take to be now a spiritual land, a spiritual boundaries, spiritual kingdom, your land will be called what? Married. That's the name it's going to be called. And then it says, for the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. So I will at least suggest to you, I think Homer's got a case when he says that that new name is married. That's the name. You are married. You are the married people of God. And this idea of being a bride, prepared for a bridegroom, prominent in the book of Revelation, is very prominent here in the book of Isaiah. This is this new kingdom that is the bride. And so it's no longer called desolate. Well, you know, I forgot one of them. There's a third one. That's the second one there in verse 4. You'll be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. So you're going to be called a new name. You'll not be called desolate. You will be called Hephzibah. Now here's a place for a note, and you'll have to work on it yourself. But there is an actual physical woman named Hephzibah in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 1. 2 Kings 21, 1. There is a Hephzibah in 2 Kings 21, 1. Guess who she is? She's Hezekiah's wife. That's Hephzibah. Okay, but what does Hephzibah translated mean? My delight is in her, in your land, married. So, brother, it may be Christian. I could not counter it. There's no argument I could present, really, to say it's not Christian. It's a very viable possibility. But in the context, he gives you these names, and he gives you three names. So, you're going to be called, my delight is in her and married. And then it's described in the rest of verse 4 and 5 as married. So that's something serious to be thinking about. Are we going to answer the question, you know, conclusively? I doubt it ever. I can't do that. Nobody I've ever met could do that. But let's at least, you know, look at the context first, and then we'll think about something in the far distant future there, like Christian, which it may be. It may be. It's about Christianity. But maybe he meant to say, through the illustration of marriage here, you know, that idea first. Okay, so then, 7, give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's because the law went forth from there first. The Lord has sworn by his right hand, by his strong arm, I'll never again give your grain as food, foreigners drink your wine, those who garner it will eat it, those who drink it, in the sanctuary of the courts of the Lord. So I take it, all of those references, and it reminds me of what we studied 3 weeks ago again, you know, come and drink of a water that is without what? Cost. You know, it's with no money. And then we looked at Revelation. We saw that comes up in Revelation as well. So finally, you have that highway that comes up again. It's over all the peoples. The stones are removed and the standards over all the peoples. Proclaimed to the ends of the earth as well as to the daughter of Zion. And it's all about, in verse 12, being a holy people who are redeemed and they're sought out. They are the city. They are the city that's not forsaken. They're the city that's married. They're the new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from above. And she is our mother, according to Galatians. Okay, now, you should have a note in verses 10, 11, and 12 to go back and look. S-E-E, writing, Isaiah 11:16 through 12:3. Isaiah 11:16 through 12:3 is the first occurrence of that highway. And once again, the only people who walk on it are righteous. There aren't any lions on it and all of that. No defiled people on it. It is another way of depicting the kingdom. And then there's people from all nations that are on it. So it's not just the Jews. It's got to be yet another figure that's used of Christianity. Okay, any comment or question as we end this section, 60 through 62, about the glory of a kingdom which cannot possibly be either physical or any other than Christianity, the kingdom of God on earth. That's chapter 62. Now, perfect. I'd hoped I'd be able to do this, so we're gonna roll on into chapter 63. Okay, so here's our outline. Remember, Isaiah 60-62 is the glory of the kingdom. And now, I've seldom been so tormented in all my biblical studies as what to call this next section. Okay. Now, again, I'm not using anybody else's titles. I'm going along, studying this for myself, coming up with what I'm coming up with, looking at everybody else's material, usually concurring with many others, but this I've never seen before. I'm going to call, with much explanation immediately to follow, Isaiah 63 through 66, I'm going to call the Red Rider. Okay? That's a terrible name. I mean, every time I see it, I think, well, that's ridiculous. But it's accurate, kind of. You'll see in a minute why. First, let me show you. Isaiah chapter 63, what it's about, is the day of God's vengeance. It's about God's day of vengeance. Every time we get a high in the scale about joy and glory and hope, what does God still always do? Rebuke and warning. This is conditional. And woe betide those who will not avail themselves of this opportunity. So it's about God's day of judgment. But there is a very red rider in the first six verses. You can glance over that now. We'll read it all in a minute. But the first six verses of chapter 63, that's about a red rider, I'm pretty sure. So this is, in the first six verses, a red rider. And then, again, I'll change to myself and did it all wrong. Oh, I'm sorry, did that wrong too. 63, you know, it just came clear to me, maybe for the first time ever. But what I'm seeing is, suddenly God gives us six verses about this destroyer. And then Isaiah, I think, is really shocked. I mean, what have we been looking at in the last three chapters anyway? And I think you could just see Isaiah kind of taking a step back from these six verses and going, whoa. Now, we're told in 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, I'm not sure now, but did all the prophets understand what they were preaching? They had no problems understanding it. You know one thing, it was not for them, it was for who? Peter says, for the Christians, for us. His, you know, we're us is with him. Okay? Alright. So I think what Isaiah does then in verses 7 through 14, it's Isaiah going, whoa. And so he just kind of makes an observation, is what I'm calling it. Chapter 63, verses 7 through 14 is Isaiah's observation. It's his stunned response to these six terrifying verses. And then, brethren, it gets really hard for me to tell you how to remember it because it's too complicated. It's too interwoven. But what then happens is, in chapter 63, verse 15, we have a very poor chapter break here now, because it goes all the way through the first 12 verses of chapter 64. It should not be an intervening chapter break. But in chapter 63, 15 through 64, 12, Isaiah goes to his knees in prayer. He has heard about the red rider. And he's going, wow. And then he bends his knee to his God and he prays based on what he has been horrified to see in the first six verses of chapter 63. And then he had some observations about it, and those observations led him to pray. Now, it'd be real easy to just say, so, chapter 65 and 66 are God's answer to Isaiah's prayer, because they are. That's what they are. But in 65 and 66, you have several different, you know, mountainous themes that stand out on the horizon that you're dealing with
they're all in God's answer to Isaiah's prayer, but they're so singular and unique and constantly referenced and thoroughly referenced in the book of Revelation that, you know, I'm going to have to break them down to this, that, and the other thing. So for right now, I just want you to look at this chart for a moment. 63 is God's day of vengeance in the first six verses, and then Isaiah's ruminations about it, and then his prayer in response to it, and then chapter all the way through 64:12, and then 65 and 66 are going to be God's answer. Okay, so having said all of that, let's go back and start trying to piece it together in these first six verses. 63:1, God still speaking. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bosra? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. And I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, brethren, did Isaiah see this one in a vision and cry out, "Who's coming?" I don't know. Is it, a writer's artifice, and God spoke all those words, taking both parts and giving us, the conversation, but presenting the vision in that manner? Again, I don't know. I do know this, that we're going to close this class by reading Revelation 19. When you go to Revelation 19, and you start in verse 11, it says this, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it, called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written." That's a third name. One you don't know, two you do. "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Maybe three you do. 17. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth, and their armies,
assembled to make war against him who sat upon the throne and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. You remember Revelation 13 vividly, I'm sure. Verse 20, the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, brethren, you can't read those two and not think, there is no writer specifically mentioned in Isaiah. There's just one coming in red. Now, he could be writing, or he may not be writing. It doesn't say. The words are just wide open and neutral. It's, you know, coming. Well, did he come in a helicopter? Did he come on a skateboard? How did he come? Could have come on a horse in the vision. Okay? I'm calling him the Red Rider because Isaiah is in Revelation. And the trampling of the winepress is two in both books. Twice in Revelation chapter 14, he's got that image already. And then you have the Red Rider. When you've got a king of righteousness whose robe is dipped in blood because he's killing everybody that will not serve him, then who is that? That is your Lord and mine. That is Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, risen from the dead, brethren, for sure. Isn't it? Because the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament and the new, the old, so that we can be those people. Class dismissed.